Well, this is amazing. I like to see a full audience, and it's pretty much full. And it's good that each one of you really cares about God. Each one of you has looked at what you were going to do this evening, and you've chosen to go to the expense of being here. And we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth it. And we pray that we're going to be worthy tonight of your time. And I'm humbled that I can stand before you and speak these things. I really believe that God has empowered us to make a difference. And just the fact that we can be together is so powerful. And the song that we just sang, that we could be united as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we do not take anyone for granted who has bowed the knee and confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we need to be drawn to each other so that we can maximize not only what blessings we are enjoying, so that we might enjoy the riches of God's grace, but also that we can be a glory to God. This is just amazing. It's just very amazing. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3, and the sermon is called Filled with the Fullness of God. That expression is used in this chapter. I believe that this chapter shows the most dramatic before and after picture that has ever existed on the earth. And so when I say the before and after picture, we're talking about someone before they were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ to after, when they are filled with the fullness of God. And with that expression, I want to give everyone the ambition that their greatest aspiration in life is not just to succeed in some kind of skill or some kind of trade or vocation or hobby, but to succeed for God, that we will be filled with the fullness of God. And so the good news is this. That's not something that's accomplished at the end. That's something that's accomplished right now. That's the good news. And some people say, well, someday I'm going to be the Christian that I should be. I believe this passage is telling us that today we could be the Christian that we should be. I've baptized quite a few folks in my life, and some of the folks that I baptized really didn't have two nickels to rub together. They didn't have enough health that they could barely make it to the doctor. Some of them were what we would call has-beens, people that were kicked to the curb. Socially, they were not accepted. And when we teach what's in this passage, these people light up. They are strengthened. These people have hope. These people have courage. These people have value. And in this world in which we live, of which humans are so devalued, even our young people, where they're told that really they don't amount to anything, they could have even been aborted. That this shows us the value that we have before God. Let's read it. I'm going to go ahead and read all 21 verses. Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, verse 1 says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages and for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I have suffered for you, which is your glory. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, which is our title for the sermon. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, here in introduction, we see where the book of Ephesians, the entire book, all six chapters, give the most radical before and after picture of all times. It's the transformation of those who are filled with the Spirit of this world to be filled with the Spirit of God. A few years ago, we moved into a house in the back deck. It was really weathered. It looked blacker than driftwood. And I go back there and I said, I think I'm going to paint this. And I asked my wife, I said, do you want me to paint it or do you want me to restore it? Restoring means that I strip it, I sand it, and get it back conditioned. She says, what kind of wood is it? So I go out there and sand off a little bit. It's redwood. Okay? So it's redwood that it really looked dingy. I got it all done. 30 hours, okay? 30 hours of working on this tiny little deck. I got it all done. We had some folks over from church and walk out on the deck. They said, wow, this is a really nice deck. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, you should have seen it before. I made a huge mistake. I forgot to take a before picture. So I couldn't show the contrast. Don't you love before and after pictures? It's someone that had a makeover for their home or maybe for their body. We gave a kid, came to summer Bible camp, my wife and I were directing, and he came in, he kind of looked like Shaggy and Scooby-Doo, kind of unkempt. I call it low maintenance, or sometimes I call it no maintenance. It's the briar patch look, okay? And he just needed some work done. And I said, we're having a slow week here. It was a lot of rainy days. And we were inside too much. And I said, would it be okay if we give you a makeover? And then, of course, I called his mom. She said, anything you can do will help. Okay? So we did. But we had a before and an after picture. And so he was kind of sweet on one girl in camp. And we wanted her opinion, you know, from the audience. So we've got them on stage, and we show the before and after picture. Her name was Laura, and we said, Laura, what do you think about his makeover? And she said, if I didn't already have a fellow, I'd go for him. And he said, that'll work. Makeovers are great. Before and after pictures are exciting, because you show progress. That's what we have here in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at what we've got in the entire book. So when it comes to the spirit of this world, Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses speak of the before photo, where it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The key word there for me is when he says you were dead. The word dead 2,000 years ago meant something that was repugnant. Today, death is something that's isolated. It's sort of kept in seclusion. If we've got a hospital, they've got a ward where people die. Nobody else goes into that place. Everything is kept away from us. Our children are insulated. I've talked to young adults about going to funerals even, and I've found that some people in even middle-aged life haven't attended a funeral because we are so secluded from death. If something dies out on the road, maybe it's the State Department. They come along and they take care of those kinds of things. But in those days, when something was dead, they knew it immediately. And they were close to it. They were in touch with it. They were told that death was something, as a Jew, was for them an uncleanness. And if you were the priesthood especially, you could not have any association with that which was death, either human or animal. And so you would think that which was deeply polluted, and it would pollute you if you were associated with death. And now he's calling human beings. I've seen old people that were alive in the spirit. I've seen young people who were dead in the spirit. These are young people that have no life in them whatsoever. They're like a statue. You'd have to animate that statue to get it to look like it had some kind of life, because they are just empty. They're just hollow. They're a shell. There's a human body there, but as far as a living spirit, it's gone. I've seen people sit in the pew, and we don't usually see that in the pew, but I've seen people in the pew that had zero spiritual energy, just nothing. And, you know, I'm this way. As a preacher, I'm thankful that anyone just came in the door. And I'm not going to beat them up once they're in here. But I'm very concerned when I don't see some kind of response that indicates that they have the Spirit of God within them. Something is not right. And when we're told here that we can be filled with the fullness of God, it means that we're supposed to be in every spiritual way charged with the character of God. That is His love, His fruit, His joy, His gentleness, His long-suffering. All of that would be in us. That means we like to relate to God. And we like to relate to the image of which God made as human beings. He said, let us make man in our own image. We like to have that engagement. We don't retreat. We don't seclude ourselves. Have you ever known a Christian that says, I just like to be left alone? This is not someone who's filled with the fullness of God. Because we like that which embraces that which reflects God. On earth, nothing is closer to God, I believe, than a baby. Okay? The reason why Jesus said it, suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such are the kingdom of heaven. The reason why is because in their innocence, but yet in their ambition and their connectivity, don't you love it when a one-year-old makes eye contact with you and you can see them that they enjoy this kind of interaction? And what you're seeing is, you're seeing a glimpse of heaven. That's what you're seeing. And you don't want that taken away from you. But yet children also have the image of their parents. In fact, I say that that's why God makes our children look like us, so we'll think they're cute. It works. It really does. Because just like you had Adam and Eve, they had Cain and Abel, they had Seth and Seth, and Genesis chapter 5 is said to be after not only God's image, but after the image of his parents. After the image of Adam. So you had the spiritual offspring, and then you also had the physical offspring, which came into this person, Seth. And that's every human being. We've got those two dynamics working with us. And so what this world does is, this world, just like a vacuum, sucks out the Spirit of God from us. And so when you see the little child, you see the 2-year-old, the 3-year-old, the 4-year-old, the 5-year-old, the 6-year-old, they've got all this ambition. I can remember when we had a 3-year-old that wanted to carry firewood through the house and get it close to the wood stove. And for some reason, all that ambition was gone when he turned 13. Okay? You're saying, what took that away? He got distracted. And so people get distracted as they advance in life. And he says, it then brings us into the same passions that are experienced by the rest of the world. People just get busy with the world. They get busy with things of which are exciting. They get busy with things of which I call just matter and energy, which matter and energy is part of what our body is. Matter and energy. So they get all involved in that, and that gets very technical, and that can get very advanced. I like to watch athletes, and I like to listen to music, and I like to listen to educators, and all of that is all well and good. But it's not the Spirit of God. That's just because we're made after God's image, and we've got a physical existence. One brother said, this is the container, okay? And the Bible calls it a vessel, but he used the word container, and it just resonated with me really well. He says, what we do is we hang clothes on the container. Sometimes we put jewelry on the container. We put shoes on the container. And then when life is over, we pick up what we're going to put on the container, you know, forever. And that's the way it all is. We get done with the container. And that's the existence that some people have. The spirit of the world wants to enhance. It wants to, in some way, direct all of our affections, all of our energies, simply toward that which can be experienced. And I call them sometimes expert consumers of that which the world has to offer. But Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses, tell us that in that, people are dead in their trespasses and sins. So this rebellion then is against God. It delights in self-reliance. I get to make my own choices. I get to be self-guided. One might sincerely attempt to be a secular person. I say secular. In other words, they're not necessarily waking up and saying, I want to rebel against God. But this person is saying, I just want to call my own shots. I don't have anything against God, but I just want to call my own shots, and things are going pretty well. I've learned to take the elements of agriculture, the elements of architecture. I've learned to take the elements of science and medicine, and I have become somewhat skilled in that. If you remember, Jesus himself grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That means that Jesus grew in secular education and wisdom. He grew physically. He matured. He gained skills. He, like his father, who was a carpenter, probably was skilled in carpentry. And all of these are ways of which we get along in life. But then he grew in favor with God and man. That's so key. That we who are Christians are not Christians to ourselves or Christians to God, but we're also Christians to our fellow man. Because what we're after is to be filled with the fullness of God. And it's just amazing that all that can be packed into one person. And I get excited again when I see somebody obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and then see them starting to do this. I've got one brother in Christ. He gets up at 3:30. Sometimes he sleeps in till 4 in the morning. And he gets up. Why? He gets up to read his Bible. He is so capable, and he didn't obey the gospel until he was in his 60s. And now he can talk very skillfully of any book in the Bible. Amazing. And I tell him, he says, well, I still have a lot of regrets. And, you know, I wish I'd done all this sooner. And then he tells me, he says, I still really have to work on my temper. I get short with people. And he's just working on those things. But what's in him now that's working against that spirit of the world is the spirit of God. Just think of how bad it was before he had the spirit of God working on him. It's amazing. And I see that person. When I go to Colorado, he's the guy I stay with. And I just walked into his house, and it's just like home. I can go open cupboards. You know, that's sometimes considered rude that you just open somebody else's cupboards. But that's how much at home I am in his house. And this is basically a babe in Christ. But he's filled with the fullness of God. That's exciting. He's a little older than me. He's not real old. He's just a little older. Okay. Look at this. When it comes to those who want to be secular, they just want to have a secular existence without God, what they find every time is that it's going to be a bitter and empty ending. In other words, it's going to come to a screeching halt, and this is what was described in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're not going to read all 12 chapters of that, but basically that's what the Ecclesiastes experiment is about. Many people have tried this experiment and still want to try it even today, and what they find is that the destination is always the same. It's always the same. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In other words, if I go through the motions of life, and even if I become expert in my field or expert in prosperity, it comes to a screeching halt. It's going to then be somewhat bitter. It's going to be empty. And I'm going to say, what was all that worth? Just to leave it to somebody else to have the same experiment and not make any progress in that regard. I want to refer to the Humanist Manifesto. I don't know if any of you have ever run across this or not, but I want to show you some who are organized in humanism. They are organized in humanism. And I would say there's a couple of times in Scripture in which you can see that very clearly, the first of which was right before the flood. God sent a flood, saved Noah and his family, where these people were renowned, and in their evil imaginations, they were very proud. The other time was at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, where you see these people building this great tower, and God said, if they complete that, there will be nothing that they imagine that they don't think that they can do of themselves. And so they have the human spirit. And so part of what I'm trying to address tonight is being filled with the fullness of God. And we contrast that with the human spirit. I've even heard local politicians, I've heard national politicians in their national platforms say that there's nothing that we can't do as far as the economy, as far as health care, as far as the climate. If we as humans have it in our resolve, nothing is impossible because of the human spirit. I hear that sort of thing said a lot. And I'm thinking, well, let's just start by fixing all these roads, okay? I mean, they're trying to save the earth, and I just want the roads fixed. If you fix the roads, then we'll trust you with something a little bit bigger, right? But yet, the humanist manifesto, that means what they are declaring as sort of their creed. These are listed in the American Humanist Association's website. That's a .org type thing. It involves humanists, atheists, and I like this free thinkers, but I'd rather think that I'm a free thinker because I looked at God. That's what makes me a free thinker, because I didn't limit my thinking to just that which I can observe with the eyes, but I took my mind and I reviewed the message from God because I'm a free thinker. So here's some of the statements that they make. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. I want you to see how close that is to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've not read the book of Ecclesiastes, you need to read it, because this is what Solomon's saying, that if all we're about is what we observe and what we experience and what we can logically rationalize, he says basically it's vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here's Solomon, who wrote it, who was expert in agriculture, architecture. He was expert in socialism. He knew how that society could function together. He was expert in romance. He was expert also in entertainment. He was expert in everything. Everything. But yet he said vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then we see that humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Now that sounds pretty atheistic right there when you say it. And, of course, everything in which they believe is that we are not in any way linked to a superpower, a supernatural power, a deity, anyone that's above humans. Ethical values are derived from human need. And interest is tested by experience. So ethical values, I'll just give you an example of that. For instance, they would say abortion is right. But yet they would say that executing a criminal, maybe even a serial killer, would be wrong. That would be wrong. Or we would in Scripture reverse that, wouldn't we? We would say that if someone was a serial killer, that his blood is on his own head. He's already signed his own death warrant. Or we would say someone that would kill an unborn child, or any child for that matter, that it would be like Jesus said, if anyone injures one of these little ones, it would be better that a millstone be hung about his neck and he be cast into the sea. Why? Because these are the people that are innocent. These are the people that are made in the image of God. And I still can't understand those who argue against abortion need to include this. That is that people are killing their own offspring. Those who are in their own image. How can we do that? I think pragmatically that's a good argument. But they're also assaulting the image of God. Because God said, let us make man in our own image. But they would reverse those things as tested by experience. We might call that situation ethics. We say, well, don't steal because your neighbor's going to be bummed. Okay? But someone say, I'll go steal my neighbor's wife. And then he'll just have to suffer. You know, I took his wife, he'll have to suffer. And then all of a sudden it all gets convoluted. It becomes very subjective to what I believe is ethical compared to what my neighbor believes is ethical. You see how subjective this is? God writes His righteousness in the Word, and then objectively, we can not only understand it, but objectively, we agree with it because we can see it's right. That's what we have with God's Spirit in us. But yet, we go back to the spirit of this world. Life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. So when you talk about humane ideals, someone might say that we need to take care of the homeless. And I would agree that homeless people, they need some attention, no doubt about it. But we see that what happens sometimes, like in big cities, that the homeless population, they've suffered because of how people have cared for them. They've actually suffered. So the definition of what is humane is, again, subjective. What one person thinks, what another person thinks. And I'm not saying I have all the answers to how to deal with the homeless, but I'm saying this, that we cannot think that this subjective interpretation of fulfillment of life is going to give us fulfillment, because so far I've not seen that fulfillment. Someone says, we're making progress. In a campaign in the state of Colorado, and I just spent 30 years in the state of Colorado, okay, so that's what's fresh in my mind. But one of the persons campaigning for office said, we can't reverse Roe versus Wade. We can't reverse that because we're going back. We're backtracking from progress. Okay? I don't call murdering babies progress. I don't call it that. They would say it's inhumane. Those same people would say it's inhumane to make a woman bear a child that she did not want. All right? That, for me, defies humanity, because she's going to kill that child. She's willing to kill it. That's what I call inhumane. I would call it uncomfortable. It's probably inconvenient. But I'm not saying it's not humane for that woman to carry that child. I would say it would be humane for me to say, we'll give her all the assistance that we can. And if she doesn't want the baby, we know plenty who will take that baby. We know plenty. That's humane. But you see how subjective this is. When they're speaking only from the human spirit, all of a sudden they embrace their own affections. They interpret everything from the lens of their flesh, from the lens of their comfort. Everything. It's about me. It's very subjective. And then when you have one person whose outlook on life conflicts with another person, do you know the way in which that's resolved? Oftentimes violence and death. That's not humane. That's the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world is alive. It's alive, just like it was in the time of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. And then we see humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. And so they don't define what the relationships are. A lot of people today are into the same-sex relationships, into any kind of relationship. So they can see the need for humans to be social, and even in a good context, I can see where this would make sense, but you're not going to find meaning and fulfillment in relationships, because what happens is your best friend dies, your spouse dies, your parent dies, your child dies. And you're saying, well, that was my life. Whereas if we hold to God, what we have is a God who is reserving His saints for all of us to be gathered unto Him with Jesus in heaven. It's sort of like David in the Old Testament. When his child passed, he says, he cannot return to me, but I can go to him. In other words, we have an eternal relationship with God. It's brutal and it's cruel for people of the world who are godless and have only the human spirit to lose their loved ones. And I have been at those funerals. And what do? They cling together, they hang on to each other, and we just got to be strong, we just got to be strong. And that's how they get past the moment, but they've got nothing when they get past the moment. Just waiting for the next one to die. It's sad, very sad. And then working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. So they go to the subject of happiness. By the way, the Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about happiness. What the Scripture says something about is joy. Joy is within. Happiness is circumstantial. Right? Now, I can be happy about a lot of things, but my joy comes from that which is eternal, not from that which is temporary. And so they're talking about happiness. In other words, just find something to laugh about, be happy, be jovial. And I've heard the debates. I've read The God Delusion. I don't know if you've looked at that, but it's the most depressing thing I've ever read. When you read those who stand for atheism, and they then debate those who would hold to God. And this is the best that they've got. That is that we have, in a very parenthetical life, We have matter and we have energy. Make the most of it. That's it. We have matter and we have energy. Make the most of it. I said a moment ago that sometimes we think about the life that some people live, and you'd say, well, here's an atheist and he's not a criminal. And he's going by this code of conduct right here and this outlook. You might have a professor that's really brilliant. And this person makes seven figures, not six figures. Six figures used to be the big number, now seven. He makes seven figures, okay? And here he is successful. But yet what he has in his life cannot grasp or embrace that which is eternal as provided by God. And it's not wrong to make seven figures. It's not wrong to be physically healthy. It's not wrong to enjoy relationships. Don't get me wrong on any of that. Because God gave us prosperity. God gave us our children. God gave us our neighbors and nature. It's great. I love fishing. Just give me about 15 minutes and we'll go. Okay? And a plate of fried okra. All of that is great. But I want to be filled with the fullness of God. I'll take everything else God gave me too. But I want to be filled with the fullness of God. I was talking to my friend. I watched his son cross the stage as he was receiving his college degree. They were handing out diplomas. And this is a guy I went to college with, and I was trying to throw out the best compliment I could. I said, he has sure turned out a lot like you. He said, I think that he's more like the Spirit of God than he is like my spirit. He totally deflected my compliment to God. Because what he's saying is that he has worked more on being filled with God's Spirit than he has. He may look like me, he may have mannerisms like me. He may make the same good grades I make, but really what he's after is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that the name that he wears from this point on is not so much, he said, my name. And he didn't go into all those details. I'm just saying that's really what he's getting at. But the name that he's wearing from this point on is the name of Jesus Christ. The one by whom all families of the earth are named. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 3. Jesus Christ, verse 14. Wearing the name of Jesus Christ. And so here I am today, a Christian, and I'm asking myself, am I filled with the fullness of God? And if not, why not? Let's examine some things in that regard. So the fullness of God, we'll talk about three things. First, we'll talk about the condition. Second, the process. And then the results, okay? So the condition of being filled with this fullness is, as we read, that we are being filled with the character of God. I want you to look again at Ephesians chapter 3. What he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Notice this, that what is in us is God. It is His Spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we'll get more specific in just a moment. But the way in which we gain this is that we have faith. We trust God. We want His attributes, His character to be in us. Now He specifies that you, being rooted and grounded in love. You ever see that expression in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love? God is love. If you know God, you know love. If you know love, you know God. He says that can be in us. When I see somebody that is just not spiritually alive, I'm looking for them to embrace this love because it puts life into the spirit of that person. Now they're filled with God and not just with themselves. He says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know what? Again, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he speaks of that which comes from God, His fruit. Verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? What is it of God that can be in me? love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says that such, against such things there is no law. It's not against the law to be like God. If we're like God, we are filled with His Spirit. And so these are things that someone says, well, I just saw that list, I'm going to turn this on. No, you can only turn this on if you learn God, if you know God, if you get close to God. If you yourself have experienced God's love and His gentleness and His patience, and you're saying, I'm all about that. Reading through the Bible, the first thing of which we must ask about any passage is, what does this tell me about God? And what you find about God is this, that God is awesome. He's great. God is righteous. God is light in whom is no darkness. God is love, not compromised by anything that is selfish. God is patient. He's long-suffering. God fills us with joy, joy which no man can steal. They can't forcibly take it away from us. We knew somebody that was incarcerated, and they were in state penitentiary and struggling with life, struggling with some of the choices that they had made. And I wrote this person a letter. I said, you know what? Those walls in which you are housed can't keep out the love of God. Those walls in which you are housed can't keep the message of God from you. Because God, He has shared it with everyone. In this same passage of Ephesians chapter 3, it said that it was for both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was a marvelous thing that both Jews and Gentiles were brought together in one body, united. That these Gentiles could be filled with the fullness of God, just like the Jew could be filled with the fullness of God. And I'm telling you, that cuts through every racial barrier, that cuts through every social economic barrier, that cuts through every cultural barrier. Every person that we can see is the target of God that they might be filled with His fullness. Every person that we see. And what excites me is how that each person has a different dynamic. That's your 1 Corinthians 12. You know, all members of the same body, but every member is different, right? We all have our part. And I just love everyone's dynamic. It's entertaining. So we spent time in Colorado Springs, and we had a congregation of a lot of folks that were in the military. So the military, they employ every race, and that was pretty well the profile of our congregation. So you have Asians, you have people that have African background, people that have Hispanic background, people like me, European, and it's just amazing to go into these different houses and see how God has impacted these people and these families. And when they are filled with the fullness of God, I am so reliant upon them. And I'm just wondering if I'm helping them as much as they've helped me. Because it's powerful. So I baptized this guy. He had a full torso tattoo, okay, front and back. Full torso tattoo. He'd been, you know, conforming with some of the culture. And I hadn't seen that before until we went back and got changed for the baptism and so forth. And I'm thinking, I just wonder what people would think about him and say, that's a Christian. And then I had to realize that if you're filled with the fullness of God, that God creates you from the inside out, not from the outside in. And do I trust the power of God or don't I trust the power of God? I trust it. I do trust it. The process, then, I put on here that it takes us beyond anything we can ask or think. That was the last expression. In Ephesians chapter 3, when he says in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. In other words, someone says, I don't know if I ever make anything of myself. I just now became a Christian. He says, you'll go farther than you ever imagined. If you'll just let God take control, you'll get that. It's going to be a process of which you are going to be full. Yet if you give yourself to that which is sin, the more you partake, the passage in Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, we can conversely say those who hunger and thirst after the world, they will be emptier than when they started, because it leaves them flat and empty. I like being full. I like my life to be fulfilled. No matter what my station in life is, I can be fulfilled. Here's the process. It requires a spiritual creation through Jesus Christ. And so I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, you don't find this person who is filled with the fullness of God who has not been created in Christ Jesus. That person won't exist. In our reading of Ephesians chapter 3, when he was speaking that God who created all things, that was in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages in God, who created all things. What he's saying is we have a process called creation. Creation takes that which Ephesians, or Hebrews chapter 11 says, that which did not exist and makes something which does exist. In other words, it's not, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics. It might be the first, it might be the third, but it says this, that matter is neither created nor destroyed, it's simply transformed. God didn't do that with creation. God took nothing, he made something. He says when it came to our spiritual creation, that God took nothing and made something. In other words, he didn't say, Carl, you're a good one. You're one of the Lundstroms, the mighty, mighty Lundstroms. And I think I can mold you, do a little bit of modeling here, and it's going to look pretty good because I got something to work with. He says, no, scrap it. He says, I want to create this from scratch through my son, Jesus Christ. I'm humbled at that. I still have my dynamic. But the reason why I'm full is not because of my dynamic supplementing God. I'm full because God, from scratch, He made me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That's why we need to teach Jesus Christ to people. That is where we begin to be filled with the fullness of God. Now then we see the reaction. The reaction is the manifold wisdom of God is witnessed and praised by heaven and earth. We go back to chapter 3 again, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that was that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll stop right there. But he says this, the manifold wisdom of God. And so I used to think that I had sort of a four-track brain. You know, I could multitask, and now let me tell you, I got a half-track brain. Okay, between my wife and I, we say we have one brain, and we desperately need each other. But yet, when it comes to God, it says that He has the manifold wisdom of God. Mana means many, many folds in His wisdom. We would say He has many layers of wisdom. So many layers of wisdom. The scripture says that the foolishness of God, you know, is greater than our wisdom, right? And that's just a statement, a poetic statement, but yet it's telling us how great God's wisdom is, that before the foundation of this world that He purposed, that He would have individuals who would be glorious for Him, and it would all be accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. So everyone that has ever been brought back into God in reconciliation has been bought to that position by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every person. Who would have designed that? Who would have designed that Jesus would go to the cross and that through something that is considered to be defeat and death, that He would find a victory? That which is called weakness would give God power? Satan couldn't see it coming. The world couldn't see it coming. In fact, they assisted with the process. That's the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God says, I can take the one that is polluted, the one that's down, the one that's out, the one that is defeated, feels self-defeated, and they've been written off by everybody else, and I can take that person, and I can make them a glorious saint. And after the process, it says, because through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, through the church means those who have been saved. Every time we see a convert, someone that humbles their heart and says, I want God's salvation through Jesus Christ. I want to give up my sin. I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. I want to walk with Jesus. When we see someone come to that point, this is the reaction. I want to read to you again verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Known to who? He says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Can you imagine those who are the angelic host? And I don't know how many angels there are. The Bible talks about thousands. But all of them thinking, what's God going to do now? All these polluted sinners. The world has gone to hell in a handbag. What is God going to do? Oh, I see what he just did. He let his son be crucified. Now he's raised up from the dead on the third day. Now people are going to be redeemed by him. They'll be justified by his resurrection. These individuals are themselves going to be transformed in such a fashion that it shows the manifold wisdom of God. So it says, didn't know you could do that. The angelic host saw the manifold wisdom of God. And so have you ever seen a bear in real life? We lived in Colorado. We had black bears all over our neighborhood. And one time, out in the loose gravel of our driveway, a bear is in the area. And one of our motion lights comes on. The bear hears it. I don't think the light bulb, the bear, I think it was hearing the click. And it jerked around. And I'm up on the second floor, okay? And then that bear in loose gravel bolted up the mountain. I'd never seen energy expended that way. Here I am on the second floor of my house, very safe, and still my heart sunk to my stomach at seeing that amount of energy. I was in awe. I was like, whoa. And of course, the next thing I have to do is tell my wife what I just saw. You know, it's not true until you tell somebody. Can you hear the chatter between the angels? God has just saved sinners. Those who were unclean. Those who are dead. Written off by the world. Probably thought unsavable even by heaven. God, by His power through the gospel, has just transformed them into glorious saints. Now these same people glorify God with their existence. Do you see the before and the after picture? Time after time after time after time. It's powerful. It's the love of God. It's the power of God. In conclusion, if we're not filled with the fullness of God, then why not? And I'll just leave you with that question. If we're not filled with the fullness of God, then why not? I'm through preaching now. Thank you for listening. We'll stand and sing the song of encouragement. If any way that we can serve you, either to obey the gospel or to be restored to faithfulness, we are here to serve you. Come forward and sing.